morning. Honestly, I don't know what I'd do if I didn't preach, especially in settings like this. You think that was my fault? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6. A number of similarities, though the record of Matthew's message of Jesus is much lengthier than Luke's account. And I suggested to you yesterday at the Bible class hour that in my judgment, they were two separate sermons presented at different times, different places, to different people. I can't make a case that is unshakable, but from my perspective, that's what seems apparent to me. And I find that personally very instructive, because Jesus clearly repeated himself. He didn't necessarily use the identical phrases or words, but he conveyed the same message. I don't know a preacher who is faithful to God who doesn't do the same thing. I believe that it is important to be repetitious, and I'm thankful that we have an example of Jesus where he repeated himself as he did in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. The Apostle Peter, you may recall, wrote in one of his epistles, "I know you know these things, but in essence, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to continue to tell you these things. They're just that important, that essential." There are a lot of things that we can forget and it will be fine. I used to know a teeny tiny bit of French. I haven't used it in literally 50 years, I guess. I don't know any French today, at least none you would recognize. I used to be fairly good at math, but I don't do a lot of math beyond adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing today, and don't do a lot of that. And so I've forgotten a whole lot of stuff that I once knew. I suspect that you're like me. You've forgotten a lot. I say to folks all the time, my forgetter works better than my rememberer. But this is what I want you to understand. There are some things we can't afford to forget, and they're in this book. And we need to know what it says and keep it with us wherever we go to be able to say, as the psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, the premise of this study this week is not to share with you information that you've never encountered. Every one of you know the Sermon on the Mount. You've read it many, many times. But the question that I raise is this: do we really understand what Jesus was conveying in this message? And I'm not so sure when I raise that question that the answer is yes. I think we know the words, but I'm not always sure we understand the meaning. The text begins, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And in the remainder of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and nearly all of chapter 7, we have recorded the message that Jesus delivered that day. One of the striking features of the sermon, from my perspective, immediately, is that the subject matter varies greatly from section to section. I believe that Jesus thought people could absorb mentally a whole lot more than we give people credit for being able to do today. He dealt with just an amazing amount of information, all of it really important, and he did it in a relatively short time. I don't know exactly how long it took him to deliver the message, but It doesn't take very long to read Matthew's record of it, and Matthew's an inspired author, and therefore he encapsulates everything that Jesus said that needed to be preserved. It begins with what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. Of course, that word, beatitude, comes from the Latin, which is used to translate the Greek, makarios. It talks about, literally, oh, the joy, the happiness that comes to specific people who are delineated in verses 3 through 12. There are 8 beatitudes in all. And we begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the similar text in Luke's gospel, Luke simply says, Jesus there on the plain said, blessed are the poor. I don't believe in either of those statements that Jesus is somehow implying that there's some blessedness to being impoverished. And so the question is, what exactly is he referring to when he speaks of the poor in spirit, or what does he mean when he says, blessed are the poor? And the reality from my perspective, again, is this: we're all poor. By that I mean, no matter how much we have, and God has really blessed us, brethren, but no matter how much we have, we don't have enough to purchase our health, to redeem our soul, to provide a place for us in heaven. We are spiritually impoverished apart from Jesus. And if we don't know that, life is never going to be filled with all that God intended it to be filled with. And we will truly lose out in eternity. So when we look at the Beatitudes, and he talks about things that, when I look at the text, I would never associate with happiness. Would you? Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the sad. Do we associate sadness with joy? Well, they seem to me to be complete opposites. And yet Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. What is he talking about? And he concludes with the final beatitude, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are the harassed. Well, that just doesn't make any sense from a worldly perspective, does it? So what is he really communicating? Here's what I want you to take from the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying to his disciples, then, and for all who come after, happiness is not found where most people are looking. I mentioned at the Bible class hour yesterday, if you were just to take a survey, ask people, list 5 or 6 things that you believe are necessary to make your life richer and fuller and for you to be happier. And if you recall, the first thing that people generally say is, if we had more money. That's the response of nearly everybody. But what do the scriptures actually say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some would say all evil, or 1 Timothy 6:10. The world thinks that money makes you happy, when in fact, money and misery tend to go together more. Because the more people have, the more they want. They're never satisfied. They're never contented. And they neglect the matters that truly matter for things that in the great scheme don't matter all that much at all. There's a story about a man, you may have heard it, who was told that he could purchase for a minimal sum all of the land that he could cover in one day's journey from sunup to sundown. And he set out, and at the top of every hill, he would think, if I could just go to the next hill, before he realized that the day was nearly spent, and if he didn't get back before the sun set, he would lose his investment. There would be no land. And so he begins immediately, as quickly as possible, to head back to where he had begun, only to arrive just as the sun was setting. He collapsed and died. And the moral of the story is, how much land does a man really need? Just 6 feet to bury it. It's so true. And yet people, and when I say people, I include myself in this broad category. We're not careful, we can forget that. People are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. That's what Jesus is saying. And here are a list of 8 things, if properly understood, will provide for you abundant living and real joy in the midst of all kinds of heartache and misery and difficulty. I read Mark a bulletin article. I read lots of bulletins, and I don't always remember the authors, but the stories usually stick with me. And this particular article told about a man who was out under a streetlight, looking down, just searching everywhere. It was clear he was looking for something. He was approached and asked, what are you looking for? He said, well, I lost my car keys. Well, how in the world did you lose your car keys over here? He said, oh, I didn't, but the light's just better here. And that's the way people look at life, I think. They look in the wrong places. They know what they're searching for. They just don't know where the search ought to take place. And Jesus is saying it begins and ends with a relationship with the Creator. And the Creator's values and the world's values are not the same. All of those things that the world thinks are really important aren't that important at all. A man's life, Jesus said, does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12, verse 15. And then he went on to tell, as you know, the story of the productive farmer. The farmer is not, in that story, put in an unfavorable light because he was productive. In fact, I tell the brethren at home all the time, I pray that God will bless you, and that you'll see those blessings as a gift from him, not to be hoarded, but to be used. But if you leave God out, then none of those things really matter. Here's a man who looked at all he had produced and concluded, I don't have anywhere to store all of this produce. But I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater ones, and I'll bring it all in, and then I'll sit back and take it easy. Jesus said, you fool, this night your heart, your soul will be required of thee of God. And then who shall all these things be? If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that is the essence of what that book conveys. You can labor and toil and accumulate. You can experience everything this world has to offer, but the reality is the end is always the same. You die, and everything you've accumulated becomes someone else's, and you have no real control over what they do with it. Why be so enamored by it now? If you want to be happy, and I don't believe that as a Christian our goal is to be happy, I believe that happiness is the byproduct of fulfilling our goal to be holy. God said to Israel, be holy as I am holy. Peter says to Christians, quoting God, be holy. And Hebrews 12 says, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I believe that's verse 14. But if we live the holy, the upright life that God calls us to live as a byproduct of that, we'll experience a sense of joy and peace and genuine happiness that the world will never experience. I am a Christian, and if I know my heart of hearts, I would not trade places with anyone today. I don't care how much they have, how much fame they've achieved, how much power they wield. It means nothing in comparison with the relationship to the Father through the Son in the church. I'm not going to spend our time talking about each of these Beatitudes. I think that you're capable of looking at these and sorting it all out and recognizing what Jesus is actually saying about how to live life, what really matters. I want us not to forget that it's in following his formula that we really accomplish our goal of abundant living here and eternal life hereafter. If we think we'll find happiness and peace, contentment in the things of this world, we are gravely mistaken. Or Jesus is saying just the opposite in chapter 5, 3 through 12. Now, my plan is to deal with the chapter each morning. So we want to deal with 5 today, 6 tomorrow, and obviously 7 on Wednesday if God wills. So we've spent 20 minutes basically with verses 3 through 12. And basically, all I have said to you is this. You know the Beatitudes. Ask yourself, what do they mean? What is Jesus saying? And the answer is, you'll never find happiness where most people look. Here's the formula. Follow it. You can live as one who is poor in spirit. Humility. You can mourn over the things that really ought to bring tears to our eyes. What are those things? Well, the psalmist said, rivers of water run down my cheeks or out of my eyes because they keep not your law. There are reasons to mourn today. Our culture is in decline. Our nation is under assault. Our way of life is at stake. And that ought to bring tears to our eyes because God and God's word has, they've been abandoned. Life is not valued as it once was. So that today, routinely, mothers allow their babies to be murdered in their own womb. In a generation that can kill off the unborn, will have no problem at all dispatching the elderly. There is a time coming, if things don't change, when the situation will simply be evaluated from a cost-effective perspective. And if it is not deemed cost-effective for you to live, then you will have no access to health care, no medical care. You will just simply be dispatched. You say, oh, that will never, never happen. Well, did you ever think we would have gay marriage in America? I never thought that would happen. But here we are. Mourn over the things that you ought to mourn over. Live the kind of life that God wants you to live, and you'll know and experience the real joy that comes in a relationship with the Father through the Son. Now let's move on. Verses 13 through 16 uses two expressions that you are all familiar with. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. You know the expressions. I did, I believe, briefly mention yesterday that when you look at salt, the first thing that comes to my mind is purity. You look at salt and it's just that glistening white product. By the way, just as an aside, my wife told me before I left, she's swearing off all whites. She's not eating bread, she's not eating sugar, she's not eating, I don't think that's going to last long. But don't you quote me on that. But that really has nothing to do with the text, but it just popped into my head. Wondering how long that will last. That purity that salt represents. I say to folks all the time, God is not interested in us being good old boys and good old gals. God's God wants us to be holy and upright and live sanctified lives. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And by the way, God knows whether or not we're doing that. He said to Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he went on to say to Timothy in another setting, keep thyself pure. That ought to be our goal as people of God. Now, having said that, I need to pause and tell you, I am not implying, and the scriptures do not imply, that we will live sinless lives. That's an impossibility because we are flawed human beings. But don't use that as an excuse for not trying. We may not be sinless, but we can sin less. And this pure life that we're called to live as the salt of the earth implies that. And salt not only represents purity, it is a preservative. Our world's only hope is in Christ. And the only way the world will know of him is through us. This gospel meeting is designed this week not just to reach out to the community. As much as we would like to have visitors from all over the area with us, the sad reality is we are primarily preaching to ourselves. But I'm okay with that because I believe that the greatest evangelistic efforts that we can undertake are undertaken outside of the building, the meeting house. And my goal as a gospel preacher when I come into settings like this is to share the message of Jesus in a way that it can be understood and then shared with still others. And that's the biblical formula. Paul, again, to Timothy, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This meeting does not end Wednesday night. During our time together, I pray I will say things from this book that will be indelibly imprinted on your mind in such a way that you can leave and share them with others. And we can exert that saving influence that salt was intended to have. And in the process, that third characteristic of enhancing flavor, making life better, can occur as well. And then he talks about being the light of the world, a city set on a hill, and a lamp in the home or house. There's a progression there, in my judgment, that we need to see in reverse order. If you want to be the light of the world, it really starts with being the lamp, the oil lamp in the house. Your influence has to begin at home, with your mate, with your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbors, and then out into the community, the city, and ultimately the world. Sometimes I believe we just have the whole process backwards. We think we got to light up the world, we got to set the city on fire, and then we need to be a lamp in the house. And you never will light the world up with Jesus and his message, or the city, the community, until you begin in the home with the people that are nearest and dearest and closest to you. And that means you radiate Jesus in your life, in what you say and do and how you dress and a whole host of other things. So you know about being salt of the earth and light of the world. But my question is this: what does Jesus really say? And my response is, Jesus is telling his disciples, people are watching. They are observing. Make sure they see in you what they ought to see as salt and light. One of my favorite poets is Edgar Guest. And he wrote this that has just always resonated with me. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely point the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. It really is. We are more impressed by what we see and what we hear. And Guest knew that. And so he wrote this lengthy poem to illustrate that very principle, that the real effective way to communicate Jesus begins by living his message and then by declaring his message. And the declaring without the living will never be effective. In fact, we call that hypocrisy. When we profess one thing, but we do something altogether different. Now, I never call anyone a hypocrite. I would never do that because I would have to be able to know a person's heart. I can't. Sometimes people do the wrong things out of ignorance. Sometimes it's out of weakness. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus often referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, but he was able to do something that we can't do. He needed not that any man tell him what was in man, for he knew it already, as John records in John chapter 2. He really knew the hearts of people. And he was able to look at them and know that they were just acting. They were pretending to be something they were not. And thus he said of them in another setting to another audience, "You do as they say and not as they do, for they say and do not." Matthew 23. Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about salt and light, I believe that he's really saying, folks, listen up. People are watching you. Make sure they see in you what needs to be seen. The world is judging our Lord and his church by what they see in us. If we are not salt and light, it doesn't matter how faithful we are in our preaching and teaching of God's book. It will fall on deaf ears. We have to live it in order to effectively communicate it. I mentioned again yesterday, I think, that we must never divorce belief and behavior. Most of our religious neighbors are very strong on belief, faith. But they deny the need for that faith to impact our behavior in a specific way. The Apostle Paul, again to Timothy, wrote, "I hope to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, I've written these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." You cannot, listen to me, you cannot divorce your belief from your behavior. Your behavior may, in fact, simply make your belief null or void. They have to be intertwined so that what we believe impacts how we behave in every setting. And sometimes this is really hard because what we want to do and what we ought to do just bang together. If you don't have that struggle, God bless you, I do, because there are many times what I want to do and what I ought to do are not the same. And I struggle every day to make sure that the ought to wins out over the want to, because people are watching me. And they're judging my Lord and his church by what they see. I have to be salt and light to the extent possible. Sometimes I don't succeed like I would want to, but I keep trying. We've got a situation at home right now. Someone has parked a van in our parking lot. It has been there for going on 3 months. It has not moved. The police were called 2 weeks ago. They actually arrested one person. Another fled and got away. I have no idea what was going on. So we placed a note on the windshield, "Would you please remove this vehicle? It's creating disturbances in the neighborhood." Well, that was up a week, and then I met the young couple who own it. "Oh, we understand entirely. We're going to get it out of there." Well, it's still there. That was nearly 2 weeks ago. And I have folks that just tow it. and leave them with the expense of the towing and the storage and all of that. And I keep asking myself, that's what I want to do, but what would Jesus do? We have more than enough space already. It's not retarding anyone from parking there. But honestly, what I'd like to do is just go down there and have it towed into the river. But I don't think that's what Jesus would do. And I find these kinds of dilemmas all the time in my life, where what I want to do and what I think Jesus wants me to do are, they're just at loggerheads. And the challenge is to make sure that what I do is what Jesus would do. Not handle things the way the world would handle it, but the way the Lord would. That's what salt and light's all about. And it's not easy, but it's so important because people really are watching us. And they really are judging our Lord and His church by what they see in us. And I think you can relate to this in a small way just by our own personal lives and relationships. I know that people judge parents by their children. That's not always fair, but I know it happens all the time. And especially preacher's kids, again, they really are held to that higher standard, and brethren will not tolerate in PKs what they'll tolerate in their own kids. That's a shame, but it's just the facts. I understand that. I'm okay with it, because in the great scheme, we're all God's kids. And God has high standards, and we need to be held to those standards, because the world is judging our Father and our Savior by what it sees in the children. So let's be salt and light. Let's have wonderful attitudes so that when people see us, they don't say, oh, I want to avoid them. I hope what they have is not contagious. Because frankly, there are some people who go through life as children of God who think that it is the right thing to do to just be miserable. But I'm convinced that this passage and others advocate for just the opposite. We ought to be the most optimistic, outgoing, jubilant people on the face of the earth, because we're God's kids. We have a direct line to the Father in heaven. We have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our advocate, making intercession for us. When we can't find the words ourselves, Romans 8 says the Spirit intercedes for us. We have a peace that passes understanding. We have the knowledge that God is really in control and is providentially working in our lives every day. And whatever happens, we can say with the Shunammite, it is well with my soul. Why can't we be joyous in that? And let the world see what true salt and light is all about, because the world is watching. Now from verse 17 through about verse 20, Jesus says, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, understand as you read the New Testament that the law sometimes refers to the Ten Commandments, sometimes to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Sometimes the law and the prophets refers to the entire Old Testament. And sometimes the law refers to the scribal understanding and interpretation of the law. Jesus and his disciples were constantly in conflict with the religious leaders of their day, not because of any violation of the law of God, but because they often violated the scribal law. The scribal law is represented, for instance, in Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, you know what the disciples of Jesus did? You're just not going to believe it. They ate without first washing their hands. What's wrong with your disciples, they demanded of Jesus. Jesus' response was, and I'm paraphrasing, what's wrong with you? You're all excited about this man-made piece of legislation, because God did not demand that we wash our hands before we eat. I happen to believe it's a wonderful practice, and I have practiced it religiously for all of my adult life. I was washing my hands routinely many times a day long before COVID-19. And I will continue to do that long after this is all passed, because it's just common sense. I like to be well. I don't enjoy being sick. Some people do. I'm not one of them. And so I wash my hands, but I don't do it to satisfy a demand of God. So Jesus said, well, you tell me this. Why do you not honor the command of God that says, honor your father and mother? They looked for loopholes to avoid what God felt so strongly about that he wrote it in stone. And then he said, you are the people that Isaiah wrote about. In vain you do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You draw near unto me with your mouth and honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And he quoted Isaiah 29:13. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended by that saying? And Jesus apologized profusely. Oh, I didn't mean to offend anybody. You know he didn't. He said, they're blind leaders of the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. I don't apologize for truth, folks. If you get offended by the word of God, just deal with it. Because I will not apologize for teaching the truth of God's word any more than Jesus would apologize. If you are offended by the truth, your problem is not with me, it's with him. I have a responsibility. Mark has a responsibility. All faithful men of God have a responsibility to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, to be able to say in the day of judgment, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I bear you record that I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He says, relative to the law, and I believe here he's talking about the old covenant from Genesis to Malachi, not the scribal laws that were so important in the first century, but this covenant that God had made and revealed in the Old Testament. He said, I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it, to complete it, to satisfy its purpose and demands. God had promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 to Moses that he would raise up a prophet like unto Moses. I believe there's an immediate successor in the person of Joshua, but I believe that the scribes and the lawyers of Scripture were correct in saying, but it has more to it than that. In John 1, they came to John the Immerser, John the Apostle, recording this event. They came to John the Immerser and said, are you that prophet? And they were harking back to Deuteronomy 18:15. John said, no. Well, are you Elijah? And they were thinking of the prophet Elijah having been resurrected and alive again. And he said, no, I'm not. And he was right, though he was Elijah, in the sense that he fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah would come as the forerunner. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Matthew's gospel, the 17th chapter, following the encounter there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that John was Elijah, that Elijah-like one who was the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah. And are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah at all. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah, I'm not the Messiah. But Jesus was. And he fulfilled all that the law and the prophets said about him. And that was his purpose. Do the law and prophets still exist? Well, yes. We have them in the Bible from Genesis through Malachi. Do we need to know what the law and prophets said? Absolutely. When I was young, a long time ago, Mark, I was still in college, invited to go to a country congregation and speak on a Sunday morning, which I gladly did, and I used as my text an Old Testament passage. Before I got out the door, I was cornered by a well-meaning member of the congregation who indicted me for preaching from the Old Testament when we are a New Testament church. Well, that's not something you do to me unless you're prepared for a response. So I kindly explained to them that the New Testament says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. I reminded them that Apollos was a mighty man and eloquent in the Scriptures, who taught that Jesus was the Christ, and the Scriptures were the Old Testament Scriptures. I reminded them that these things, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us in verse 11, serve as ensamples or examples for us. You will never fully understand the message of Jesus if you don't know the Law and the Prophets. But they don't govern us today. They have tremendous value. They're wonderful lessons to be learned. But if you want to know what you need to do to be saved, if you want to know how to live, those are questions that the New Testament answers. But you can derive wonderful insights about our relationship with God in the entire Bible. I would even go so far as to say, if you'll just follow the injunction of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll be in good shape eternally. Where there are five rules laid down for Israel that are just as valid now as then. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Declare God. Remember God. Revere God. And serve God. That is an encapsulation of the kind of life we need to live. Jesus did it in every possible way. He's the only one who has ever lived, who satisfied every demand of the law without exception. And having done that, it was fulfilled. It spoke of his coming. Someone has said, and you've probably heard this many times, the entire Bible can be outlined in three statements. Genesis through Malachi, someone is coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, someone has come. And Acts to Revelation, someone's coming again. And that someone is none other than Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham all the way back there in Genesis 12 and again in 15. And then it's duplicated in relationship to Isaac and Jacob. That of the seed of Abraham, one would come to bless all nations the world. In thy seed all nations shall be blessed. Now, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 raised this question. Seed, is it many or is it one? Seed is a word like deer. You know, if you're driving out along the highway, you don't see deer's correct grammar. You see deer because the plural of deer is deer. Seed is seed. It can be one or it can be many. When God said that the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, what was he talking about? The Jewish people or one specific person? And in Galatians 3, Paul says that he said, seed or offspring, not as of many, but as of one, namely Jesus Christ. In him, all will be blessed. And to really understand and appreciate that, you have to understand and appreciate the Old Testament, which Jesus didn't destroy, he fulfilled. And in conjunction with that, he went on to say this, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. And you just have to stand there among the crowd and look around and you see the expressions on their faces. We don't have a chance. Why, the Pharisees epitomize everything that is right in relationship to God. Pharisee, it is thought, means strict. Or straightest of the sects in Judaism in the first centuries, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Zealots. The Pharisees were the ones that had it right, in their minds at least, and in the minds of a lot of people in the first century. And he says, you got to do better than them. Well, he knew them better than they knew them, because he knew they were actors. That's what a hypocrite is, an actor. Oh, they talked a wonderful religion, but they made a miserable failure of it. That's where that belief and behave comes into practice again. I can tell you what a great golfer I am. You play one round and you'll know it's a lie, because I'm not. I can talk a good game. I can tell you that I'm an just avid sportsman, probably no better fisherman or hunter in the world. I'm the Nimrod of the 21st century, if you know your Bible. And then you spend a little time with you and you know it's just not true. See, talk is cheap and it comes easy. But the real proof is in the action. The Pharisees talked a wonderful religion, but made a miserable failure of it. And if you don't believe me, just read sometime today Matthew 23. Just sit down and read the indictment that Jesus leveled against the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is my relationship with the law and the prophets. I'm not here to destroy them. I'm here to complete or fulfill them. And he did, by the way. Every prophecy about him in the law and the prophets has been fulfilled by him, without exception. Our religious neighbors who want us to believe that Israel has to remain in existence in order for God's plan ultimately to unfold with the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and his millennial reign, that is utter sheer nonsense. But it's what the world believes. He said, and I'll take his word over anybody else's, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered, but it is not now from hence. John 18:36. His kingdom was to come in the days of the Romans, Daniel chapter 2. It came at Pentecost, and we have received, the Hebrews writer says in 12:28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved. And the saints at Colossae were translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. Can you be put into something that doesn't exist? Well, of course not. So the kingdom is alive and well today, and I'll actually have more to say about that tomorrow evening. But I digress. We still have a lot of territory to cover in the next 5 or 6 minutes. That clock is fast, so I look at this one, and I actually have 10 minutes to wrap up chapter 5. So we have established that happiness will not be found where most people look. We've got to follow God's formula as set forth by Jesus in the Beatitudes. We've got to ever remember that we are salt and light. The world is watching. They're judging our Lord and his church by what they see in us. Make sure they see what they ought to see. Jesus fulfilled his purpose. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Having done that, that legislation is not binding on us today. We don't look to the Old Testament for the New Testament church in practice and worship. Now, he changes direction. And he begins, you have heard it said of them of old. And he gives a series of illustrations. I certainly don't have time to deal with all of them. But that's really not my purpose this morning. I just want you to see what he is in fact saying here. You have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. Well, God felt so strongly about that, did he not? That again, he wrote it in stone. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue on Sinai, were written in stone, front and back, with the finger of God. Now, I realize that that is not to be taken literally because God doesn't have a finger. He doesn't have flesh and blood. He's a spiritual being. And by the way, there's nothing to imply that he's 6 feet tall, that he has gray hair, and sits in a rocking chair like a grandfather figure. That's the world's vision, but that's not the message of Scripture about God, but I digress. God felt so strongly about this principle that he wrote it in stone, thou shalt not kill. Oh, that's great. I can stand here and tell you I have never murdered anyone. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother, the King James says without a cause, most translations eliminate that phrase because there's not textual evidence for it, but he that is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Ooh, I got a problem there because I can get angry. Do you? If you say no, we're going to talk about lying tonight. In fact, I believe that sometimes it's wrong not to be angry. There are things that ought to anger us. Jesus went into the temple and he saw the tables of the money changers and saw how people, sincere people who come for the sole purpose of honoring and worshiping God, were being cheated. And it angered him and he turned their tables over and drove them out. There's some things that ought to anger us, but anger is not an excuse for sinful action. We call that, by the way, in response to Jesus' righteous indignation. He was the Lord himself. That was his Father's house. In his house, he had the right to do whatever he chose fit to do. Just like in my house. If I'm in your house and your children are running around like wild Indians, I have no problem with that at all. They can break anything they want to break. They can muddy anything they want to muddy, and I'll not say a word. But in my house, there are different rules. Jesus was in God's house. It was a house of prayer, not to be a den of thieves. And it angered him at what he saw. He drove them out. In fact, Mark mentions that on one occasion, at least, Jesus was angry. But the Bible says, be angry and sin not. I would like to tell you that I've never let anger get the best of me. I've always been able to watch my words. I've never said anything in anger. It's a good thing my wife isn't here to stand up and testify. That ain't so, she would say. Well, we are human. I'm not defending it. I'm just saying that it's a struggle. Because what Jesus does, and he not only talks about murder here, but he talks about adultery. And he talks about swearing and other issues and concludes with how we are different from the world and how we should react in ways that the world doesn't typically react. And my question to you is this. In this section, from verse 21 through verse 48, what does Jesus say? Here's the answer. As my disciples, you've got to set your sights higher. 21 through 48, two words, aim high. And this is such a vital message in a world where the standards are constantly being lowered. Rather than bringing people up to where they ought to be, we keep lowering the standards down to their level. We're not helping anyone. And we're doing this in all kinds of areas, not just in relationship to morality, but in a host of other ways as well. My daughter is a CPA. She worked her tail off preparing for that CPA exam. She's just absolutely infuriated today that they've just watered down the whole process. It doesn't mean the same thing, and I hope I'm not speaking to somebody who's just gone through this process, but it's not the same test that it once was. They keep lowering the standards. And we see that in the religious world. Do you know there was a time not that long ago when religious people all across our land stood on the same ground in relationship to morality. But not today. Today, many of the mainline denominations in America and even around the world have whitewashed sin. They've removed it from their vocabulary. Things that just a generation or two ago we would all agree were sinful because God's word says so are now not only overlooked, they're actually embraced and endorsed. Gambling is a good example. I grew up believing that gambling was sinful. It's a direct violation of the golden rule of Matthew 7:12. In order for you to win, somebody else has to lose. You have to be wishing for them to lose so you can win. Is that treating others the way you would want to be treated? And doesn't the Bible put a premium on the importance of hard work and industry? We're to work with our hands, Paul said to the saints at Thessalonica, to meet our needs and be able to help those who were in need. And further, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. There's a principle that needs to be underscored today. Not if a man can't work, but if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. There are a lot of people out here in our society right now that ought to be going hungry. Not because they can't work, but because they're too lazy to work. And it is not right, brethren, for us to encourage men and women in laziness. Let's stop lowering the bar. Let's aim high as Jesus did. It's not enough not to murder. Don't hate. It's not enough not to be an adulterer. Don't lust. It's not enough to just swear faithfully. You don't swear at all if you're a child of God. You are a creature of truth. Yes and no are all you need. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, said Jesus, bringing up the standards, not lowering them. So there you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Happiness is not found where most people are looking. 3 through 12. Be salt and light because the world is watching and judging our Lord and His church by us. Jesus fulfilled the law. We've got to do better than the Pharisees. It's not just rule keeping. We've got to have Him in our heart every day, everywhere, in all we do. And He's raised the bar. He hasn't lowered it. So let's keep our sights high and aim for where God wants us to be. God willing, tomorrow morning we'll look at chapter 6 and maybe have a little more to say about the entire text than I was able to get in this morning, but that's just normal. Thank you for your kind attention. Mark, we'll turn it back over to you.